The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you. Oh, we don't have Marcia here. We're going to try that again. Peace be with you. Very good. That's much better. I got to admit, last week, I had a sermon that I joked with. That was joked with our tech team, and they're asking, "Well, you didn't really kind of like dig into the passage really deep." And so, what happens? And this happens literally almost every Easter. I don't know why this happens. Is I have one that's kind of light and kind of, you know, here's kind of the intro of the church, and then like the next week, because I tend to preach through books of the Bible, it goes real deep, real fast. Okay. And so just to kind of keep with the theme, here we are, right? And so I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. If you know your Bible, you know where we're going. If you're not, you'll read the heading and go, oh, this will be fun. And so Acts chapter 5 is where we're going to be today. It is a fun passage, especially if you're a visitor. So I will tell you this. I remember when my wife and I first got married. When my wife and I first got married, she would tell me stories about Spring Valley Bible Camp. I learned all about Spring Valley Bible Camp. Matter of fact, she grew up going to Spring Valley Bible Camp as a camper, became a counselor, led different things. I mean, when we first married, she literally would leave me for a week, sometimes two on end. Her and her best friend would go up and be counselors. They would just dip. And I would sit here and just be completely confused because I'm trying to figure out, why is my wife leaving me for a couple weeks to go to this random camp to work with all these kids? And so I had the opportunity to go and be a counselor. And then even had the opportunity to go and be a speaker. And I enjoyed it so much. I mean, I thoroughly enjoyed going and being a counselor and enjoying being with these kids. But one of the songs that they sang a lot of different songs. And it's funny because you ever go to a Christian camp, you've heard the songs they sing at camp, right? So they would sing all these fun little songs. And I kind of started, because I didn't grow up going to Christian camp, I didn't know these songs. And I'll never forget, one night, I was sitting with some of the other male counselors, and I'm going, tell me some of these weird songs that you guys have learned. And so they're telling me these songs, and they're all singing them. Like, one would start the song, and then they all would just join in like they knew the lyrics. And I'm like, I have no idea what you're singing. It was this weird, it felt cultish to me. It's not, but it felt cultish to me because, like, everybody knew it, and they all, like, had this joyous look on their face, and I'm going, I feel like I drank the Kool-Aid, and I didn't know what it was. But there's one song that this one young man sang, and I think it fits well with the passage today, okay? And I'm just going to put the lyrics on screen. I will not sing it, but I did find it, and you can find it too. It is about Ananias and Sapphira. Here are the lyrics, okay? I found them online. I just had to make sure these were real lyrics. It is, Ananias and Sapphira got together to conspire, a plot to cheat the church to get ahead. But they did not know the power the Holy Spirit had. They lied to Simon Peter, and they both dropped dead. Fun camp song, right? God loves a cheerful giver. That's literally the next line. That's literally the next line of the song. You should hear it. I thought about playing it, but I didn't know about copyright stuff. But God loves a cheerful giver. Give it all you got. When you're down and out, without a doubt, and you're in an awful spot, when the odds are up against you, you cannot do a thing. Praise God and serve Him. It's a joyous thing. And I remember hearing that for the first time going, what? that's a song that we're singing at Christian camp? Like, I don't know about this one. This one feels really, really creepy. As a matter of fact, this morning as we heard the song again, I played it for some of the people that are here earlier, we actually identified that the song goes with the song, 99 Bottles of Beer on the Wall. That's the tune. You could probably figure out how it goes, but I mean, again, just the irony of them singing this at a Christian camp is one of those things. So, you know, I thought maybe, you know, given the verse that we recite every week when we give, that maybe we could add this as a part of our giving together. Maybe we could sing this together and say, God loves a cheerful giver. Anybody for that? I see some shaking of heads. I see some nodding. Okay, good. We'll go with it. But here's the funny part about that, guys. The song is a way to address something that's very difficult to understand. And it really addresses a difficult passage of Scripture in a lighthearted fashion. Now, if you know me, a lot of times there's hard Scriptures and people kind of drive around them, and I just kind of plow into them, okay? So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to plow right into this one because this is a hard one. And it's funny because as I was, like, trying to figure out what to say about it, I went to all these Bible commentaries, and here's what happens. As you go to the Bible commentaries, they just skim right past it. They're just like, and they died. And then they kind of dip and go off to the left, and you're going, whoa, no. Like, there's more here. There's more here. And they're just, not really. And a lot of pastors don't want to touch these because the nature of God that's portrayed within this is hard for a lot of people to swallow. I mean, can we just say that? It's kind of hard. If you're not familiar with the passage, just wait a second. We'll read it and you'll get there. But the account of Ananias and Sapphira strikes many readers as harsh. It seems harsh. It seems like it goes back to the Old Testament retribution where, you know, like the Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant and then fell down dead right there, right? Like it feels like right there. It seems, why are there such swift judgment? There's no amount of commentary, the website, that anything said that will ever take the edge off this passage. And I honestly think, guys, that's the point. I think that's the point of the passage. There's nothing that we can say that will ever take the edge off this passage. Just like anything else, it's one of those that you kind of go, ooh, I don't know what to do with this. And that's the point of it. And so here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you haven't found it already, find Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And when you find that, I want you to stand in the honor and reading of God's word. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. If you have one of those black hardback Bibles, it's page 913. And the word says, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property with his wife. To knowledge, he kept back some for himself, the proceeds. He bought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, it did not remain your own. After it was sold, it was at your disposal. Why is it that you contrived this deed in your heart? Have you not lied? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these things, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose up and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. After an interval, about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how has it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at the feet and breathed her last. Young men came and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, upon those who heard these things. If I were to wrap this whole passage up into one little statement, it's a question I have for you today. It's this. Do I fear God? Do I fear God? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much that you give us warnings clearly, that you draw us closer to you through your word, and that you help us to clearly see what our life is to be about. Father God, I ask right now, that you help us to see the deeper meaning in this passage, that you help us to fish out what you would have us to know, and then you help us to fear you and you completely. Jesus, give us strength. Open our eyes, help us to understand, and give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us this morning. We ask all of this in your precious name. In your name we pray, and all God's saints would say, amen, amen. All right, you guys may be seated. Thank you. So if you're not familiar with the passage, welcome. Welcome. That was a fun one, right? That's always fun. You know, like, I always love when, like, I remember going to a church and college ministry, and I was a brand new Christian, and I brought my friends from work, and I was like, hey guys, we're going to go, and we're going to learn about this. And then inevitably, when I brought my friends to the college ministry, and we'd show up, the pastor would be like, we're learning about purity tonight. And I'm like, dang, not this night, right? It was always that night. I never knew what was coming up, but that was it. And so, welcome. If you brought a friend, this is the fun passage we're dealing with today. But here's the thing. Ananias and Sapphira died for withholding what they said they were giving to the church. That's what they died for. This passage is shocking to all of us. Anybody who says it's not shocking is lying to you. This is a shocking passage. Because here in the New Testament, people were apparently just struck dead by God. Most of us are probably under the impression that this kind of judgment was only seen in the Old Testament, right? Like, that's that Old Testament stuff. That's the Old Testament God is what I used to hear people say. I mean, all we have to do now is what? Ask God to forgive our sin. He slaps us on the wrist. We go on about our day. Everything's good. Except for this passage kind of freaks me out. Matter of fact, this is one of the second, I think this is in the top five scariest passages in the Bible. Because when I read it, I'm like, so hold on. I didn't give my offering, so God struck me dead. Like, what the heck is going on here? That seems a little bit vindictive. But the vision chapter, the chapter kind of breaks up the whole story because there's some important details. If you notice that verse 1 of chapter 5 starts with the word but. Everybody say the word but. There you go. If you back up to verse chapter 4, starting in verse 32, it actually kind of gives a little bit of context, right? So let's back up. And you can, if you have your Bibles open, back up real quick. Go to verse 32, and it says this. The full number of those who believed were one heart and one soul, and no one said any of these things belonged to him or his own, but had everything in common. With great power, the apostles were given their testimonies and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them. There is not a needy person among them, for many were owners of the lands and houses that were sold to them, and the proceeds of what was sold laid at the apostles' feet. It would be distributed as any had needed. Thus, Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means a man of encouragement, a Levite, native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. See, there's a little context for you, right? Because a lot of times, we just kind of read it and go, oh yeah, he got shut down because he didn't give it. But go back a couple verses and you see the context here is that Ananias and Sapphira had deceit and greed, and this stands in contrast to the sincerity and the generosity of the community of faith. The whole community was a giving community. We read early in the church that they had one heart and soul. One heart and soul. They did all things in common, nor was anyone among them who lacked. And then it says, but a certain man named Ananias. It's interesting right there, because it seems like if this was a story, this is where the villain would show up, right? Like a dark cloud would show up, the music would change all of a sudden, it would get real dark all of a sudden. And what happened is it's suggested here that Barnabas, he's got this high esteem that's shown throughout all the congregation. They see Barnabas, they go, man, you did the thing. Yeah, congratulations. Good job. And he got credit for it. Not that Barnabas was necessarily looking for credit, but he got a lot of credit for it. And it seems like Ananias and Sapphira wanted a little bit of clout. Side note, clout's a heck of a drug. Clout will get you doing some stupid stuff just to be seen on YouTube, TikTok, on social media in general. Clout will get you just doing everything you can for likes. Clout has a young men and young ladies that I know taking the same video or the same picture about 120 times just to get the absolute perfect one and the absolute perfect lighting just so it can be posted on Instagram when really inside they're deeply, deeply depressed. Clout's a heck of a drug. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira fell for here. So they agreed. They wanted some clout. They wanted that little bit of that little taste. And so they agreed to sell their land, keep a portion of the money for themselves. And Ananias brought the money to the apostles' feet and then said, hey, this is my entire sum. Now, side note, just real quick, if you sell your land, let's say you want to sell your land and give some to the church, give what you want. But don't lie about it. That's one of the points of the passage here. They conspired to lie about how much they gave. They came down saying, yo, I gave everything. I'm like Barnabas, man. Look at that. I'm so generous. They didn't give everything, and it's okay. It's your land. You give what you want out of it. It's yours. It's okay. You don't have to give all of it. Don't lie about it. Lying is the part that gets you. Lying is the part that gets you right here. And in verse 4, Peter indicates that Peter indicates that very point, that you could have freely kept back whatever you wanted and kept it for yourself and do as you please. But instead, they persisted that all the money from the sale was given to them. And the phrase, they laid it at the apostles' feet in verse 2, makes it clear that they wanted to receive praise for their extreme generosity. But in their deception, they lied to God, verse 4. And they tested the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, verse 9. You see, many of us Christians have this temptation to give to give out of ourselves for the wrong motives. And like Ananias and Sapphira, we want praise and applause from others. We go, well, I serve in church. Well, that's good. That's good. Good job. Well, I give a little bit. Well, that's good. That's great. Well, I work with the children over there. Well, that's great, right? But you want that pat on the back, but that's not what it's about. You have the option to give freely and generously. But when you come before God to give an offering, you must do so willingly. Matter of fact, we quote this verse every week, but I want to give you some context. I'm going to throw it up on the screen so you can see it, because I want you to see exactly what it says. The Apostle Paul writing in 2 Corinthians says this, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go ahead to you and arrange an advance gift for you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. He keeps going. The point is, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We say that every single week, and there's the context, what Paul's talking about. That you give. You give what you want out of it, but what you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. Just like anything you do. I'm replanting some seed in my front yard. And my grass, I don't know what kind of grass my former owner had. It was nothing. My grass would always stay brown until like the last minute, and then it would turn green. I've like now turned into this person where I'm like trying to dethatch my grass and stabbing holes in my front yard. Like, I'm obsessed with it. It's kind of ridiculous. I've laid down manure and all kinds of stuff. I just have like a black front yard with a bunch of seeds on it. And I mean, every day I water it and like look at it going, is that some seeds popping up? Like, I'm that guy, right? It is kind of ridiculous. I really want a nice front yard, but my front yard is about yay big, so it's not going to be the best, right? It's really the side yard that looks ghetto that I have to work on, okay? But here's the interesting part is I had to learn how much seed to throw down, and so I didn't want to overseed. I was learning how to overseed, but I didn't want to underseed, right? I wanted to have some grass. I didn't want crabgrass and more weeds or the clovers that have taken over my whole yard, right? I don't want any of that, and so I got this stupid little spreader that I have to, like, put my arm through, and you put the seed in, you walk around like this, and so I'm a grown man just walking around my yard like this, just spreading seed everywhere, hoping it's getting where it's supposed to go. It's on the sidewalk, I'm brushing it out, like, it's just ridiculous, right? But I know that if I sow too much, I'm going to choke out everything, but if I don't sow enough, I'm not going to have the green, lush grass like my neighbors up the street that have actually paid for a lawn service, and this is the problem I have. They've paid for a lawn service, so this stuff looks real good, right? But instead of being like that, because I don't have the money, that I'm trying to do it myself, and I'm trying to sow properly so I can get the right results. There's so many of us that we don't know how to sow properly when it comes to our giving, and so we don't get the results that we're looking for because we sow sparingly, we reap sparingly. Because we don't sow deeply, we don't get back deeply, and we're going, I don't understand. Well, I don't understand. Well, we sow for clout a lot of times, and God says, don't do that. No. The purpose of, if you ask the question, what's the purpose of giving tithes and gifts or offerings to the church? What are they used for? I love that question. I love that question because in the scriptures, I'm going to give you some scripture references real quick if you want to write them down. In the Old Testament, the tithe was used to support the priest. In Numbers 18, in 2 Chronicles 31, even in Nehemiah 10, it talks about doing that. It also to help the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, to support singers and gatekeepers in God's house. Deuteronomy 26 and Nehemiah again, chapter 10. And chapter 13, and to make repairs to the temple, including paying for the supplies and labor. In the New Testament, the offerings or gifts were used to help the widows and orphans and needies, Acts 6:1 and James 1:27, and also support the leadership and the mission and work of the apostles, as we just read, 2 Corinthians and also in Philippians 4 and 1 Corinthians 9. Over and over you see that. And the references, these verses I reference in Scripture, the tithe, literally, in the Old Testament was mandatory. It was mandatory. Now, we are not coming in, and I've seen churches like this, where they post the tithing chart. Have you ever seen this before? I joke with some of my pastor friends, like, we should do this. Out front, they would put up names and how much you've given. I've even heard of churches that would ask for your tax receipts so they could estimate how much you do it. We do not do that. We will not do that. That is not what we do. One, that's just like, wow, and that's really invasive. Like, stop, right? But two, what are we doing? I understand it's mandatory, but even in the Old Testament, they didn't go, hey, let me see your tax receipt from Caesar. They did. You just gave out of it. Why? Because what you do before God is between you and God. And you have to stand before him one day and go, either I was generous with what you gave me or I wasn't. I have to stand up and go, well, I just hoarded it all for myself. And God's like, well, that wasn't for you to hoard. It was for you to give. And it's interesting because over and over, we either take license or we become really, 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 really hard-nosed about this. Where we, again, go to the tithing chart or we just go, I don't have to give anything. And I'm like, no, somewhere in the middle between the two. God loves a cheerful giver. So, for those of you that are like, well, I don't give anything right now, this is not a sermon to try to get you to start, but it is a sermon to say, where does God have your heart and where does God have your wallet? Just honest question. I started as a brand new believer. I'll never forget this. I had a manager named Henry, and he wanted, I need to buy a car. And so he actually taught me a simple principle of ledgering everything I could so I could remember get a car. And I used to. I still have this goofy little thing. I bought this little thing. I call it Noah's Ark. I don't even know what it was. And I was a server at the time. And so I would take my money, and I would take 10% of it, literally 10% of all of my tips, and I would just take it off to the side and throw it in Noah's Ark. Every week, I just throw it in Noah's Ark. And then I would take the rest of it, and I go put it in the bank, and I would write down 80%. And then at the end of the week, I would take the 10% extra that I had in bank that I hadn't ledgered out, and I put it on my savings account. By the way, in no time flash, I actually had a brand new car. Well, new to me. It wasn't brand new. It was a Ford Detour. It was great. It wasn't new at all. My wife is shaking her head. It's like it was not new. But it worked, okay? It worked. It got me where I needed. It was better than the other one that should have died a long time ago. But what I did is I just learned how to discipline myself, to put my money aside and say, I'm going to give this, and I'm going to live off of 80% of what I have. That was a choice that I had to learn. And was it hard? Yes. Was it a hard thing to do? Heck yeah, it was, man. I had extra money sitting in there, and just in a Noah's Ark, I could pick up at any time. But I said, you know something? I'm going to choose to put this aside. Here's the application when it comes into play. The first thing that we think about when it comes to the tithe is, I've heard more times than I can count that Christians say something to this effect, well, this month I'm taking my tithe and I'm giving to Lottie Moon, or this month I'm taking my tithe and giving to Annie Armstrong, or the local pregnancy center, or the drug rehab facility to pay for food or whatever, vacation Bible school. And those are great, but I would argue with you. I would say, hey, that's maybe your offering, not your tithe. That's over and above what we give. So when I talk to somebody and they go, hey, I want to go on a mission trip, I go, listen, I'm going to give my first portion, and then out of the abundance of that, I'm going to give something to your mission trip also, or to whatever you're doing in life. And it's funny because a lot of professional Christians go as far to say, I don't even give to the church because I think my money's better used to the Humane Society. And okay, let's deal with that. Let's just talk about it. What does the Humane Society support? And what do we support? If you want to know where your money goes, either talk to myself, talk to my admin, I can tell you where every single cent here goes. Every cent of it. If you know that every dollar you give, 63 cents of every dollar you give goes to a missionary overseas. Out of every dollar you give, 63 cents of it goes to a missionary overseas. So the people that I went to go see in Brazil, when they were saying, hey, this is the house that Lottie built, yeah, it actually is. We give to that. 26 cents of every dollar you give goes to international missions. Goes to local missions here in the state, North America, to plant churches. Our denomination planted over 600 churches in the United States of America last year. We give to that, all in hard places. We also advocate for people's religious liberties. We advocate for one of the best things that I think we do. We just talked about and praying about life. We actually support the largest adoption and foster care agency in the state of Missouri through your tithes and offerings. I'm working with them currently. These are things that you do and that you give when you give here. Now, we also keep the lights on. We also pay our staff. We do that. But these are what you do with your offerings. This is a part of what we give when we give. And so when we talk about it, I think Randy Alcorn says it well in his book, The Treasure Principle, that the tithe is God's historical method to get us on the path to giving. It gets you on the path to giving. It teaches us generosity. It's unhealthy to view tithing as a place to stop. He says this. He says, tithing isn't a ceiling of giving. It's actually the floor. It's not the finish line of giving. It's the starting blocks. Tithes are a training wheels to launch us in the mindset and habits of graceful giving. So even if it's out of a little bit, it gets you in the mindset of graceful giving. It may be expected and mandatory in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we're talking about learning how to give gracefully. So what happens when we fail to do that is we fail to cultivate our opportunities to be graceful givers, to be generous givers. One of the things I love about my father-in-law is that man can't keep a dollar in his pocket. Like, I'm sure his wife loves the fact that he has credit cards now because, I mean, if he has a 20, he's going to give it to somebody. He is just a generous man. That's who he is. He wants to give you something everywhere. I mean, like, he came down, and even before he left, he didn't get to see my daughter. He's like, here's a 24. Like, and I'm like, Brian, I don't need a 24. Take her out. You know, like, it's just, that's who he is. And I always seem to be like that, where I want to learn how to be a generous giver, a cheerful giver, or I don't hold the money in my pocket and go, oh, this is mine. No. It's not about me. It's about being able to bless others. Like, one of my dreams in life is for somebody in this audience or somewhere to go, man, I really want to go to seminary, and for me to be able to write a check and go, here's your first semester. But the only way I'm going to generate that, and the only way I'm going to be able to do that, is by sowing deeply into the things of God, so that he trusts me with more so I can do those kind of things. But it's so hard because I didn't come from much, and so I tend to do this with my money. And not just my money, but my resources and my time. Because giving isn't just about your money. It's about so much more. Matter of fact, we have 5 parts of your giving that you can talk about here. So we say your time, talent, and treasures, right? Everybody say time. Talent, treasure. There's 2 more. There's your testimony. Everybody say testimony. If you're a Christ follower, you have a testimony. You should be giving it away freely. Everybody say temple. It's your body. You should be serving. You should be giving of yourself. My life is not my own anymore. I give all of it to me. So many times we look at it, we go, well, it's about me. It's not about you. It's about what God wants to do through you. You see, I think in America, we've kind of twisted God's love here. According to the 1 John 4:16, we often view God's love as tolerant and permissive. But in Hebrews 12:6, it says this, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom receives. One aspect of love that I do not like, kids, this one's for you, is discipline. I don't like that. A father would discipline his child if he really loves him. A mother would discipline their child if they really love them. And when we receive God's chastening and discipline, even though we don't like it, it's actually a demonstration of his mercy over us. Which, by the way, every time I took a whooping from my parents, I never thought of his mercy, right? I never was like, oh, this is so merciful, Mom, thank you. Like, it's never happened as a belt was getting my backside, okay? But you see, God is more than just a father to you, right? We seem to forget that he also is Lord. Matter of fact, we say that all the time where we go, oh, he's my Lord and Savior. No. Forget the Lord part. Don't forget the Lord part. We get so focused on the sappy view of loving God, we forget that he's a God of judgment also. So let me refresh your memories on what Paul said in the Lord's Supper. And I reference this every once in a while just so you can see it. Throw it on the screen so you can read it with me. It says this, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in a worthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and then so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if you judge yourselves truly, you will not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Then, my brothers, when you come together, eat and wait for one another. For if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give directions when I come. Paul said to believers are actually judged by God if we partake in the Lord's Supper, we'll do that in a little bit, with sin in our hearts, with unconfessed sin in our hearts. If we come with deceit, still having unconfessed sin, that we will be judged by God. Others, however, are chastened, which keeps them condemned with the world. Getting back to Ananias and Sapphira, just you wonder where these are. Well, they were believers because of their account. And it's told in the context of the multitude of actions that were believed according to Acts chapter 4. And the reason God judged Ananias and Sapphira so severely is so that the church would not be condemned within the world. I just want to hear this real quick. The reason why God chastened and discipline Ananias and Sapphira the way he did it so that the church, his bride, would not be condemned within the world. He did not want the church to lose its reverence and respect for the Lord and slide back into the ways of the world. Go back to verse 33. The church started with great power and great grace. But in Acts 5:11, it says this. The church felt great fear. That's going back to the question I started off with. Do you fear the Lord? Do I fear the Lord? Because in Acts chapter 9, when we get there, and I'm going to go far, it says, we read, then the church is walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they multiplied. If a church is not following the guidance of the Spirit, if a church is lacking in fear of the Lord, then the church will not survive. I'm going to say that again because I think you need to let that sink in. If a church is not following the guidance of the Spirit, if the church is not lacking in the fear of the Lord, then the church will not survive. It seems reasonable to suspect that one reason that God's swift judgment here is to guard the holiness of his people in their growing community. And that's what he's doing here. In verse 3, Ananias says, Peter says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Satan is trying to get a foothold because he sees how powerfully the Spirit is moving. Whereas the community was filled with the Spirit, Ananias was filled with Satan. It happens. Every time I turn around, every church I've ever been to, even when we started this one, where you have those wolves in sheep clothing that show up, those people that you're like, man, this guy is really, really good. They have everything around the outside, but when you get to the heart of it, you go, ooh. And Peter, being the pastor of the church, did the right thing. He put the wolf down. Now, I know some of you guys are like, man, that was really harsh. Read the passage again. I will not let Satan fill the church when the Spirit is filling it. Satan had Peter had a choice in that moment. Let Satan have his foothold and watch the church fall apart, or put the wolf down. And, well, the Spirit did it for him. The church did not lose its reverence or respect for God. No, the church did not lose it at all. Because the case of Ananias and Sapphira illustrates the fact that even believers can be led into bold and flagrant sin. Maybe that's some of you. It's Satan that filled their hearts with this lie instead of the Spirit of the Lord. And covetousness, hypocrisy, the desire for praise of men all played a part in their demise. And then the sudden dramatic deaths of Ananias and Sapphira served to purify and warn the church, for great fear came over the church. And according to verse 11, the right way, the church in the church's infancy, God made it plain that hypocrisy would not stand. Hypocrisy will not stand. And his judgment of Ananias and Sapphira helped guard the church against future hypocrisy and pretense. I can't tell you how many times a week I talk to a non-believer and they go, man, I don't go to church because they're full of hypocrites. Matter of fact, Leonard Ravenhill said it best. He said that every new church should be built with a morgue at the bottom of it. Because if we're actually living in the power of Spirit, maybe God would take some more of us out. And I remember just kind of reading that for the first time, going, bro, like, take a deep breath. Like that. I mean, I'm glad you're dead. Like, I don't write anything like that anymore. But maybe he has a point. Maybe it is good that God treated him in that way. Maybe it's convicting for us to look in our heart of hearts and go, are we actually living our lives for Christ? Maybe it's good for us to come back and just ask a simple question. One commentary says this: God laid the bodies of Ananias and Sapphira in the path of every hypocrite who would seek to enter the church. And I just laid this at your feet as a warning. If you're living a life of deep embodied sin, maybe, just maybe, your job right now is to put the sin down before God puts you down. The sad account of Ananias and Sapphira is not some obscure incident from the Old Testament regarding the violation of Mosaic law. This is occurring to the first century church, and the believers in Christ is where it happened. They count as a reminder to us today that God sees your heart, that he sees sin, that he's concerned with the purity of his church, and that Jesus told He told the compromising church in Thyatira in Revelation that all churches shall know who I am, he who searches the minds and heart, and will give each one of you according to your works. So let me ask you just a couple questions and I'll end. Why did God strike down Ananias and Sapphira rather than give them a chance to repent? Matter of fact, here's another question that bothered me and I didn't even get to today. How did Satan enter Ananias' heart to lie when he was a believer? Why didn't Peter show some grace towards Ananias and Sapphira? Why not that? Here's the answer. We don't know. The text doesn't say it. I don't know. I wish. I could speculate all day. I have fun little answers in my head, but truthfully told, I don't know. But ultimately, though, the text demands an answer from us. It demands an answer from each and every one of you listening today. If you're watching this, it demands an answer. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? Did you know that Jesus had the fear of the Lord? In the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11 declares that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Jesus. In the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, The book of Proverbs, we learn some things about fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9 and 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In 2 and 5, it says, you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. In Proverbs 14 and 27, the fear of the Lord is like a fountain of life. And in 16 and 6, in mercy and truth and atonement is provided iniquity. By the fear of the Lord, one departs evil. What Proverbs just shared with us is that the fear of the Lord leads to knowledge of God. Knowledge of God. They become a fountain of life through which we find atonement of sins. And we find ourselves departing evil in our lives. So I'll ask again, do you fear the Lord? Do you actually fear the Lord in your life? You have to ask this question of yourself. Jesus said in John 4 and 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, they will never thirst again. The water I will give him will become a fountain of water springing up for an everlasting life. This week as I've been reading this passage, all I've been praying is, Lord, let me taste of the water of life in Jesus, to have my sins forgiven, to receive that eternal life, so I could not stand up here as a hypocrite, but one that God can use. I know. Compared to last week, this was heavy. But I think if we want to continue to grow the church as she should be grown, we got to deal with our own self first. I'll end with this. I was at a revival a long time ago. This old pastor came up to us and he handed everybody a piece of chalk. I remember getting this piece of chalk. I still have it, actually. A little piece of chalk like this. Just white chalk. For kids, if you don't know, chalk is a thing we used to write on whiteboards with, but they weren't whiteboards, okay? We used to erase them too, and then sometimes you got in trouble, you had to clap the erasers together, and then you had allergies. It was horrible. But I got a piece of chalk, and he handed out to everybody there, and he said, do you want revival in the church? I was like, yeah. And he goes, do me a favor, go to the ground, we're outside. And he goes, draw a circle. So I drew a circle on the ground with everybody else, like 20 of us, drew a circle. And he goes, now stand in the circle. He goes, revival starts in that circle. You want to see revival in the church and the nation? You want to see the church actually grow and have some inroads? You want to see us actually be able to push back darkness where it needs to be pushed back? You want to see us actually be able to be a witness to our friends and family and coworkers around us? It starts with you. If there's a place in your life that you know Satan has filled, I ask you right now to begin repenting of it. Ask for help. Look for somebody to help you out with it, but please turn before it's too late. Before it fills you so much that you have nowhere to go. It belongs and begins with you. Draw that circle around you. Stop pointing your finger other places. Stop looking to your neighbor. Stop looking to your spouse. Stop looking to your kids. I know they're bad, but it's not their fault. They're heathens just like you were. So draw the circle around you and start there. And where you need to repent, let it begin today. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Man, it's a doozy. And we wonder sometimes why you would have shown this in here, but we thank you so much that you give us the opportunity to learn to not be hypocrites before you, but to love you and follow after you. And so, Jesus, I just ask right now, illuminate in each and every one of our hearts where we don't fear you, where we're struggling to follow you, where we don't know if you are God and good enough for this aspect of our life. And where that is, Father, I ask right now that you help us to put it down, to repent, and to come to a saving knowledge before you. Give us strength to follow you, Jesus. And thank you for stories like this and more that illuminate in our heart, in our mind, who you are. Help us to cogently answer the question this week, do I fear you in every aspect of my life? So that we may move with the grace and power that you bestowed on the early church. We ask all this in your precious name, and all God's saints who agree would say, amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.